This is day six of the 2014 Idaho Wild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Joseph Palmer. His general subject is, Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Today's topic is, Reconciliation in the Lord, Living the Resurrection.
Okay, well, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the last day, it's my favorite subject today, and we're looking forward to going through some more of these wonderful lessons in our Lord's death and sacrifice and resurrection. So throughout the week, we've established a basis of God's way of dealing with sin and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yesterday, we looked at the 1 Corinthians and how the antidote to their problem was the use of the atonement, and particularly the use of the crucifixion for their problems. It was their solution to their problems was to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, the cross of Christ was something they needed to bear in mind because the flesh was alive and well in 1 Corinthians. And so their immorality, which was expressed by their disunity, by the fornication, by idolatry, their immorality, the answer to that was the cross of Christ, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the flesh needed to stay dead. In other words, the old man needed to stay on that cross. And that was the answer for them. Now, they had a problem doctrinally as well. 1 Corinthians 15, they had a problem with the resurrection. So the first half, if you like, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his life brought to the cross, was the answer to the immorality in their lives. But Paul and the Spirit word, using Paul to pen it, couldn't go further with regard to the resurrection because they didn't even believe it. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a beautiful chapter about it, and so he establishes at the end of the epistle, having spoken all along about the crucifixion, putting the flesh to death, putting aside the things of immorality, at the end of the epistle, he establishes the basis for the next epistle. And so he establishes the basis of the doctrine of resurrection. And the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrinal import, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection didn't happen, you are yet in your sins. Okay? So when you think about that, it means that the cross wasn't the place at which our sins were forgiven. It was the empty tomb. Which is interesting, because you think, okay, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was working with the Father to establish righteousness. And at that point, all we've done when we are baptized, if we stay in the water, we've put on Christ on the cross. And what we've done is we've agreed with God that he was right to condemn us. And that's it. The doctrinal import of the resurrection is that when we come out of that, our sins are forgiven, right? If there is no resurrection, then our sins are not forgiven. So the doctrinal import of the resurrection is that's the point at which sins are forgiven. So it was on that third day. So we celebrate the resurrection and think about that a lot. Now, the cross has its place, of course, and there's always that in our minds, especially on a Sunday, isn't it, when we have the breaking of bread. But it's the empty tomb. And if you like, Christianity has latched onto the cross and overemphasized that. Perhaps there should be another symbol of an empty tomb. And because that's where the power lies. That's the power of God and the love of God in one. That the tomb was empty, Christ was alive, the grace of God has triumphed, and sin is forgiven. And so he establishes the basis in 1 Corinthians 15 for the exhortation of 2 Corinthians. Now, when we looked at the 1 Corinthians, we looked at the unusual language at the start of it. And in 2 Corinthians, it's about as easy as they come. So when you look at the introductory phrases within this, you have some of the similarities. For example, the Ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. But come down to verse 3, and all of a sudden, the emphasis just starts going crazy. You can't miss it, can you? So from verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comforts also abound by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you shall also be of the comfort. Not exactly a secret as to what the key word is there, is it? It's almost difficult to say it because it comes out so much. So the idea there, of course, is the idea of comfort. So if we were to summarize the entire 2 Corinthians epistle, we'd think of the word comfort. And that's what I think of when, as soon as it springs to mind, I think 1 Corinthians, I'm thinking of the immorality, and I'm thinking of them needing to be sanctified. Well, 2 Corinthians, they've moved on from that, and now they need to be comforted. And so the particular phrase on our charts here, on our bookmarks, that relates to 2 Corinthians is the one in the middle, reconciled, reconciliation. And the idea is that we are enemies. Enemies with God. Mankind is at enmity with God because of sin. And the word picture for reconciliation, when we see it, is that enemies are made friends. And so we have actually got two enemies here with us today who are going to demonstrate this for us on the platform. Quite a lot of So there's quite a lot of enmity there, isn't there? And so the reconciliation is that the two enemies are made friends. Now, I'm going to have them stay there for a little while, because what's interesting when you look at Corinthians is it goes a little bit further than this in our insight, right? So who is the enmity between? It's between God and us. And in 1 Corinthians, there's an enmity because of their immorality, right? They're with the world. And they need to be sanctified. They need to be cleansed of that. They need to be washed. They need to be taken out of the world. They need to be made holy, right? So they need to be set apart. So the 1 Corinthians listen to the epistle, right? So they are no longer at enmity with each other, right? So the immorality, if you like, is paused. Now, the interesting thing is in 2 Corinthians, right, they get to this point, and we get to the point ourselves sometimes, where we've separated from the world, but we're in a moribund state. We're in this place where we're kind of not happy, we've pulled away from the world, and that's it, that's all we're at. So, if you like, in the language of reconciliation, the 1 Corinthians were enemies, and then they stopped being enemies. And the 2 Corinthians is about the enemies being reconciled. Okay, so it's that extra step. Thanks, guys. Good work. So what do we mean by this? We mean that the 1 Corinthians epistle must have had an effect on the 2 Corinthians. So an example would be they withdrew fellowship from the man who'd taken his stepmother as a wife. Right? When we find that later on, they'd withdrawn fellowship. But the problem is what? They hadn't re-fellowshipped him, even though there'd been a change of his circumstances. Right? So what we need to do, right, is look to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as an effective tool for us in whatever situation we're in. So when we are being immoral, at those times of our life, then we look to the cross, and our toolbox is the cross. At that point, we need to put the old man back to death. And yet, there's another time when that's no longer the case, when we've stopped being with the world but need to be reconciled to God. And that's the beauty of our Father, that he condemns sin, but then once it's a recognized position, then he calls us alongside and reconciles us. This is good for us because then we can use the toolbox of the empty tomb. What do I mean by that? The empty tomb means that it's no longer got a dead person in it. The Lord is living. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the beautiful thing about this class. In 2 Corinthians, he's appealing to them on that basis. So we ourselves experience times in the day, times in our lives, where we need the exhortation of the crucifixion. And yet there's times in our lives when we need the exhortation of the empty tomb, of the resurrection, of the reconciliation. And so here in Corinth, they had a brother who's been withdrawn from. It was correct to have done that because they needed to identify the sin. But now that brother's changed his lifestyle. And the Corinthians had left him in that state, in that moribund state. And so sometimes we can be there. Sometimes our loved ones, people we care about, are in that position. They've separated from the world, and yet we need to separate to God. And it's that extra step. So how do you deal with that? It looks like in the Corinthians that what Paul thinks, or what the Spirit word thinks, is how has this been done somewhere else before? Where have I seen this? Where somebody's been in a moribund position or been in the sinful position, but then fully reconciled. What's missing? And I believe that he's looking to the Philippian ecclesia. And he looks to that ecclesia, and that ecclesia, if you look at the Philippians, what's the word that falls out of that epistle in Philippi? Joy, that's right. Joy and rejoice. And that word just falls out of it because here's a group of people who didn't stay in the middle position of not being with God but not being in the world. They weren't there. They were fully embraced in the things of reconciliation and embraced in the things of God. And do you know that this word for comfort is a sort of a special Philippian word, if you like. The idea of comfort, if you look at the Greek, sometimes it's helpful to look at the literality. I find it helpful anyway, to look at the literality of a word. And obviously there's stumbling blocks there as well. But with the literality of the word, sometimes it can conjure up in your mind something of what's being meant. And so what's it mean when it's talking about this word? For comfort, for consolation. The word is also the word for exhortation. And quite literally, all it means is to call alongside. And that's it. So the word in the Greek is to call alongside. Now, where do we ever see that? There was a man of Macedonia. And Paul was in Troas, and he beckoned, and he called them alongside, come over and help us. And that vision in Acts chapter 16 is the playing out of this idea of comfort, of calling alongside. It's the same word for exhortation. It's come over here and help us. Come over here and be reconciled. And so the enemies of the cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians have changed their ways, but they're in a slump in the middle, and they needed to be comforted, to be drawn alongside. And so when we see people and we see ourselves having changed from what was bad, having fought against sin, it's that next level to comfort, to draw alongside, which is the reconciling, the enemies no longer being enemies, but now being friends. It's more than that. It's lovely. And it's beautiful the way it plays out. Now, when we think of it in terms of married life, in terms of relationships, it can be the case that we say, okay, well, once they've stopped going after that way, groveled at my feet, and begged me for forgiveness, then I'll deign to perhaps reconcile with them. But who's in the wrong here? It's mankind, it's us. And who's the wronged party? It's God. And who's doing the reconciling? Oh, it's God. Okay, so it's not our position, if we have been the wronged party, to be demanding of an apology. We have to see a change. But as long as there's a consideration that a change has occurred, then it's the duty of the wronged party to be the one who reconciles or initiates the reconciliation. And how wonderful we can look at the Father. And here in our toolbox, if you like, is the resurrection, the reconciliation, the calling alongside, the exhortation, the comfort of the Scriptures. And so he sees the Corinthians, and he sees, I think, perhaps a lack of joy. And he looks to the Philippian ecclesia, and he goes, you know, they had it. They committed themselves to the Father and were drawn alongside. And it's this beautiful idea of being comforted in the Scriptures and of comfort through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it say? Then let's have a little look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in some more detail here. Blessed be God, in verse 3, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Okay, so in Scripture, of course, there's loads of ways of referring to God, isn't there? The names and the titles of deity. And of course, when they're used, it's for a reason. And so when God is called Yahweh Elohim, it's for a reason. And he's not called that somewhere else. He's called something else. So he may be called, think of some examples, Father or God or El Shaddai. So depending on the scenario, then we refer to a particular characteristic of God. And here, we have a very unusual phrase, calling on God as the God of all comfort. It's that particular characteristic of the Father that's being appealed to. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So now, not only do we see the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ comforting us, but it's almost like it's a chain. And so here is God and the Lord Jesus comforting us so that we can be comforted in them. But that's not it, is it? Once you're in there, then you, it's behoven on you to then comfort the next person in line. And so because we have been reconciled by the grace of God, it's behoven on us then to call along the next person. Look at the joy we've got from having this reconciliation with God. Well, now it's our duty to do that to the next person. And what does that do? Well, it sets your mind to God because you're coming along there. Have you ever been at a place and somebody's made space for you and just said, here, come and sit next to me? It's very simple, isn't it? And some brothers and sisters are really good at that. Actually, earlier in the week, I went over to the teens and one of the sisters in the back there just scooted over, pulled a chair and said, here you go. And it's like a nice feeling that you feel belonging, and it's essentially a mini exhortation. It's a mini calling alongside. And there was a sister in our ecclesia, and I saw a visiting brother come along, and there was some space on her row, and I just literally saw her doing this. And I thought, that is an exhortation. She didn't know she was giving it, and it's probably stronger than many of the others that we hear from the platform, you know, words. Look, all of us here have an opportunity to be an exhorter. Not maybe on the platform, but in a stronger and more powerful way with one another. Because that's a real wonderful characteristic of the Lord and the Father. And it's something that all of us can do. All of us can write that letter, write that note, make that phone call, send that email, send that message. And some of us are stronger than it in that particular avenue than others, aren't we? And yet we're a whole body. And so if that's your calling, make sure you do the calling. And even if it's not something you're comfortable with, you've been reconciled, you know what it's like, you know how good it feels, then call alongside the next person. And so you see that in verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, it's going back and forth. And it's where's your sight at this point? Your sight is to God, who's comforting us, and your sight is over here to comfort these people. And really, true joy and rejoicing and happiness comes from having this external show, isn't it? True joy and rejoicing is going to be from having a view to God and having a view to your brothers. If you're just concentrating purely on yourself, you're never going to be happy. You know that, don't we? It's never going to be satisfied. But working for others, putting yourself out for somebody else, having a higher goal, these are the things that bring true rejoicing and true happiness and effectual. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also abounds by Christ. Now look, there's a couple of different words here for comfort and consolation, but they're very similar. They're linked. I think one of them may be a noun and one of them may be a verb. I don't know. I really don't. But they're very similar. They've got a similar number in Strong's. And they look the same in Greek. So this word for consolation is a slightly different one, but it's the same idea, same root. So, verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, in other words, as the living of the crucified Christ abounds in us, right? So taking up our cross daily as the Lord required it, what does Paul say? I die daily, always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. As that tribulation, as that fight continues in us, right? so our comfort also abounds by Christ. So in other words, if you like, in the language of Corinthians, don't stay in 1 Corinthians, come over here to 2 Corinthians too. Now we need both tools, don't we? Today I might need the comfort because I'm exhausted and weary from the battle. But tomorrow I probably will need the cross again. And so the beauty of the Lord is that we have in our tool chest, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have him crucified and we have him resurrected. And it's the answer for everything. Whatever your problems are, they're going to be resolved in him. If your problem is a reliance on the flesh, then go to the cross. If your problem is exhaustion, of weariness, of not feeling the joy, then come to the empty tomb and see it's empty and you live as Christ. And verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort, your consolation, and salvation. Right? So there's another aspect, isn't it? Whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort. Now, we're not looking at Superman, Paul, are we? We're looking at Paul, who when he came to Corinth, was scared. Remember that word back in Acts 18, phobio? He was terrified. He'd had beatings already. One more, really? And so you can imagine Paul in this place, when he came to Corinth, he needed the gentleness of God. And what did he get? He got the gentleness. He didn't go, get up, Paul, get out there. He could, what happened? God didn't tempt him above that he was able. He didn't say, get up because you need to get a beating. He said, get up, I've made sure you're not going to get a beating in this city. I know you can't take it. I know where you are. And so I'm putting my arm around you and I'm calling you alongside, Paul. I'm comforting you. And so that's lovely, isn't it? We don't see automatic Paul. We see real flawed man similar to me. And so some days, that's what we need. We're in a sort of decrepit state that day, and we can recognize it in others. And this is really the intelligence of the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God in action. I've got to have my tool chest full. And when I know that I'm in this position, then this is what I do. And when I see somebody else in that position, I can say, hey, I've been there. I know what that's like. Or I have no idea what it's like, but I know where to go, and that's over here. Now come along. And it's just that gentle arm around, that call, hey, can I pick you up for the meeting today? That helps out. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. So the outward view, right, the perspective, which is external. And salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. It's not saying there's no cross. It's not saying there's no cross to bear as if, oh, from now on it's going to be easy. Right? It's just saying that with those sufferings comes a consolation. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Lovely. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the comfort. So it's saying the cross must come first, and then the comfort comes afterwards. And so it's not an absence of the cross that makes us rejoice. It's not an absence of the suffering that make, I mean, sometimes I think if I could just have no suffering between now and when I'm resurrected, or between now and the Lord, I'd be all right. Just if I can avoid all suffering. And that's not what we see, is it? Well, that's how we grow. When we nurture a tree, when we nurture a child, if there's no snipping and clipping here, if there's no spanking or redirecting there, what are they going to do? They just grow all over the place. And so it's actually the beneficial part of the suffering, of our enduring things that comes along. Now remember back in, when was it, Monday, we looked at the trees, and those trees, those ancient bristle cones up in the White Mountains, it was the ones in the hardest place that grew the longest. It's funny. The ones that were in a bit of a valley and had all the bit more nutrients and water, they never found those that were extremely old. But the ones in the hardest environment, those were the ones that did the best. Now, how strange is that? And I wonder if that's a lesson to us, that longevity comes through perseverance and endurance. And so even in creation around us, we see the things of God, of course we do, the things of God which he makes, and he gives us a little lesson. And so here, salvation comes after the suffering, and the comfort comes with those who have suffered. Verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast. Right? We know that this is a firm foundation. In our toolbox is our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the confidence we can have in our Father. who loved us and sent his own son. So does this idea come through further in the epistle? Well, it does. Let's have a look over to verse 7 of chapter 2. Now, what's verse 7 of chapter 2 about? It's about a resolution of the problem of the man who'd been withdrawn from. Okay? So the man in 1 Corinthians, they were like, yeah, look at us, we're so liberal that we've allowed somebody to marry their stepmother. So they needed to look to the cross. Okay, go to your toolbox and look to the cross. But now they've done it, and so the resolution is the resurrection, the empty tomb. And so they're being exhorted now in chapter 2. The poor brother has been mindful of what he's done, and he's changed. So let's have a look at verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He was withdrawn from, and it hurt him. Verse 7, so that contrariwise you ought to rather forgive him and call him alongside, comfort him, exhort him. Bring him back into fellowship. Okay. Sometimes it can be easy to separate because then we think we don't want to be corrupted by that person. And that's right. There's a place for that. And sometimes we can perhaps overlook that next step. And some of us are much better than others at putting the arm out. So this brother had been withdrawn from, and verse 7, he's changed his ways, so that contrariwise you rather ought to forgive him and comfort him, call him alongside, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. See, he's in that middle ground, that brother. He's in the moribund state. He's separated from the world, but there was nobody calling him alongside. And that's what he needed. So verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. And you see that word for beseech, that's the same word as comfort too. Right? So it's just using the same word again. Wherefore I comfort you that you would confirm your love toward him. Right? I exhort you. I'm telling you to do the same. Come on, bring him back over here. And so it's the delight of being in that state that he, I think, or at least the spirit word has in mind, this Philippian ecclesia. Now, if you go on to verse 20 of chapter 5, we see the idea here, and we're going to go through this section in a bit more detail, but have a look at verse 20 to start with. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. And that word there is the same idea of comfort, right? As if God did comfort you, call alongside you for us. Now, this means that you're in the place of God, not in the terms of making decisions, but just in the terms of you're in that link, you're in that line, you're the next one along. And so the person who's in need, you're being Christ to them. You're bringing them alongside. And it's the same word in chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So this is a calling alongside to not receive the grace in vain, right? To do something. Don't leave it where it is. In other words, you need to be beckoning the next person. Get your arm out. Okay? And then in chapter 7, it says halfway through verse 4, I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Right, now how can you be joyful in tribulation? Right, it's only by raising your mind to the mind of Christ. And where do we see that? We see that with the Philippian ecclesia. Right? You go back to Acts chapter 16, and you've got a very strange thing. The people who have received the beating are in prison, like Saul and Paul, Silas and Paul are all happy, and they're in prison singing at midnight, yes, we got a beating. Like, you think, how can that possibly be the case? Because I don't feel like that. Well, Paul didn't feel like it later on in that missionary journey because he got to Corinth and he didn't feel like that. He wasn't up for it then, but he was here. Paul wasn't tested above that he was able, and right now in Philippi, he's able. And so he got the beating. He was able to demonstrate the joy that was in Christ. And how did he do it? By getting into the mind of Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 2, it's all about the mind of Christ and putting that mind on us, the mind of a servant in particular in Philippians 2. And so what happens here, have a look, right? This is amazing. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, when he thinks, when the word uses the idea of being comforted in tribulation, look at the next verse. For when we came to you when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled in every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Now, where's Macedonia? That's where Philippi is, okay? So this is sort of a Philippian link. Another Greek city. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Right, so Titus is the one calling Paul aside now. Come on, Paul. There's the comfort. And in verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire. So this calling aside, this exhortation, is involving other people. It involves fellowship, and it even involves people who aren't there. Right? He was comforted by the words that Titus spoke of the Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 13, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. Right? Titus comes from Corinth to Macedonia, and he's pumped up with what he's got to tell them about the Corinthian ecclesia. And that's delightful, isn't it? So we learned of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, and in particular I was thinking of Pakistan, and it pumps you up to understand that here's these people in an incredibly difficult environment, and we get a shot in the arm from their example for us. And so that can be an exhortation, that can be a comfort. And then in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, again he dwells on this idea of the Macedonian ecclesias, right? So verse 1 of chapter 8, moreover, brothers, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that's the same word as comfort, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Right? So what's happening is the Spirit word is using the example of an ecclesia to exhort another ecclesia. You Corinthians are a bit low. I know an ecclesia, another Greek ecclesia up here in Philippi that's full of joy. So I'm going to use them as an example. Now, that doesn't mean that Corinth, oh, I hate the Philippians, look at them. They're rubbish. And be all annoyed. What he's saying is, look, they're doing a good thing. He's not saying these are better in every respect than you. He's just saying, on this particular aspect, this ecclesia has got a good example for you to follow. And that can be good for us, can't it? When we travel around, it's really good because you get to have your normality challenged. And you go to other ecclesias, and you say, oh yeah, they do that differently. It's wrong. That's how I think. No, I don't. No, but some things you'll be challenged on, and some things will be different and just different. Some things are different and not as good, and some things are different and better. And so all Paul's doing, or all the Spirit is doing through him, is looking at one of the things that was different and better, and he's not saying the whole thing is better, but this particular facet, you could really learn from that. And you know, I have to give a lot of respect to the committee here, because they have a little session at the end of the week, and they say, what can we do better? Because they're willing to do it, they're open to that, and that's lovely. And the work that they do never gets recognized until something goes wrong, isn't it? So we have to have a lot of respect for the committee, and also the foresight of those who've gone before to set these things up. We owe them a debt of gratitude, and the wives that support that as well. So here, what's happening is the Corinthian ecclesia are being exhorted by a particular aspect of the Philippian or the Macedonian ecclesias, and that's the aspect of the joy. And look at what is associated with that, right? The reconciliation, the empty tomb, the resurrection, the joy of being reconciled to God. Have a look at it. What is it? It was the joy, it's in verse 2 there. Now, what happened? It was the joy, and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. And so they were external looking, weren't they? This Philippian ecclesia, they didn't just take on the reconciliation and think, I'm happy, I'm so delighted, which they did, I'm sure. But they looked out. And so on the first day, remember Lydia's like, come on into my house. Well, there's an exhortation, isn't it? She's beckoning him alongside, and it uses that word. She beseeches him, same word here as comfort. She beseeches him. And it wasn't like, you can come to my house if you want. It wasn't that, was it? It was like, come on, Paul, I've got loads of space, or I've got plenty, and we can always share. And like, that's the joy of somebody who's been fully reconciled and wants to share it. And here, see, their joy abounded to the riches of their liberality, and they'd made a collection. They'd looked outside. themselves. They were thinking, well, how can we help someone else? How can we beckon alongside? How can we exhort? And that's lovely. And that's, he's using that particular strain, that particular characteristic of the Macedonian ecclesias to exhort the Corinthian ecclesia to be like that. Now let's go back to chapter 5. And take this a little bit further. So, have a look at verse 14 of chapter 5. And this idea of reconciliation, right? It's one of the special words God uses in the Bible to describe our forgiveness. And so verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." Now, in my mind, I'm thinking back to Lydia and how she constrains Paul to come into the house. But here's the love of Christ constrains us, like a magnetism within that, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Right? Here's our salvation principles. If one died for all, then we're all dead. So we're on the cross with Christ. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay, so there is your empty tomb. And so it's lovely, isn't it? So he talks about, look, you've been with Christ in the death. One died for all, then we're all dead. And now verse 15, that he died, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So now the emphasis for the two Corinthians is on the resurrection. And I suppose we need to ask ourselves, today we're in a situation, like, what's your epistle? Are you a 1 Corinthian or are you a 2 Corinthian? Now, we may naturally tend to one or the other, and at some points we'll need to move between one or the other. But you need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, which one do I need the exhortation from today? Which epistle do I need to read, if you like? So you wake up in the morning, you go through the day, and you think, well, I need to be heeding the 1 Corinthians today. Or I'm really bedraggled, I'm exhausted, I need to read the 2 Corinthians today. You know, so it's the cross of Christ and the empty tomb, the life of Christ. And here is the life. Verse 16, "Wherefore, henceforth, from now on, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more." In other words, it doesn't matter what you were like before you were baptized, before you came to the Lord. Sometimes it can be a temptation to say, oh yeah, I remember those days before I was baptized. Here's what it was like. And it was like this, and like this, and like the other, and I did this. Got a big smile on our face. And it's like, no, we don't. That's irrelevant. Just leave it there. Leave it back in the waters of baptism. And look to that which is before us. Even if we've known what Jesus was like in the flesh, then now we just know him from his resurrection on. How do we know what it's like to be a resurrected person? Well, we look to the Lord Jesus. He demonstrated his resurrection prior to his death, didn't he? It's interesting. So he demonstrated what it is to be a resurrected person prior. So it was, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? So come to him. That's how you live a resurrected life. Every day is a resurrection. When you get up out of the bed, every day you're resurrected out of that bed. I mean, look around you. How many examples are there of resurrection? Look at the moon and the stars and the sun and the every day, the turning of the earth, of the life, of the seasons, of the plants. Every day is a resurrection, and we need to grasp hold of that. Verse 17 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Oh, how lovely is that? It puts everything in perspective. He reconciled us. He's the wronged party, and he has made us his friends. He's called us alongside. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Everything fits in order, doesn't it? Was it Jesus we need to be thankful to, or was it God? Yes. "Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." He was the means by which he did it, and he was delighted to be a part of it. And I don't know exactly how the Lord's arms were on that cross. Perhaps they were above his head, perhaps they were to the side, but it's almost like he was calling them alongside, even on the cross, isn't it? So there's both of the thieves. And it makes the point he was in the middle. And he's called, even in his death, he calls alongside. Even then, he was an exhortation, a calling alongside. So verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? No longer are we just to be reconciled, but it's a whole ministry of reconciliation. He wants other reconcilers in the chain. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, how many times are we going to see this word for reconcile and reconciliation? Well, how many would you think? It's 5 times, because reconciliation is based on grace. And the 5th one is in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So this whole epistle is about being comforted because of the reconciliation that is available in Christ by the grace of God. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world himself. Now that's a beautiful imagery, isn't it? Was it God we should be thankful to, or Jesus? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, it was the ministry of reconciliation. Now it's the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, because of that, because we have been made friends, what are we? What are we to see ourselves as? And we're to see ourselves, verse 20, as ambassadors. All right? So then it's not about me. If I'm an ambassador for Wales to California, it's not about me. I'm representing the views and the aspirations of Wales to California. I'm out of the equation. I'm the vector. I'm the means by which it's achieved. And so what it does is it puts us in that chain, doesn't it? And it puts all of the glory on God, and it puts the onus on us to be an exemplar of God's ways. And it's beautiful imagery. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So as we go out of here, brothers and sisters, down the hill, back to our own lives, that's what we're to see ourselves as, ambassadors for Christ, an example, both in crucifixion and resurrection, on a day-to-day basis, to read, to be the epistle others read. As though God did call you alongside, comfort you, beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, be a friend, stop being the enemy. Now look at verse 21, it takes it back again to the work, the reconciliation in God, in Christ. For he has made him to be sin for us. Now, every time it seems that the Lord Jesus is associated with sin or weakness or temptation, the next breath distances him from it. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the empty tomb is about the ministry, the word of reconciliation. It's about being righteous, the righteousness of God in him. And so I wanted you to grab your hymn books, if you could, to sing a Welsh hymn that I learned in school. Ye bob een syth fyddlon, efail hanarev, my gan yesi. Well, maybe we'll sing it in English. We used to sing it in school. I didn't know what it meant in Welsh anyway. So now I can sing it with you, my brothers and sisters, dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sing this, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Come on over. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll stand up and finish this session by the singing of 372. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God go with you, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin in the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.